We're told that they're being gathered there into the valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel chapter 3. Now, as far as we can tell, there was no literal valley in the land of Israel by that name in ancient times. And so it appears that the term Valley of Jehoshaphat is being used for the whole land of Israel. And the word Jehoshaphat literally means Jehovah judges. Shaphat is the Hebrew word for judgment. And so Jehoshaphat, Jehovah judges. And so the implication is God's going to play a role in bringing the combined military might of all the Gentile nations world into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period so that the Lord Jesus can judge them and destroy them, getting rid of all the political rulers and armed forces of Satan's kingdom rule from the earth. It is glorious second coming back to planet earth. But closely related to that is the fourth purpose God will have for the 7-year tribulation period, and that will be the repentance of the nation of Israel. One of the reasons God will play a role in bringing the combined military might of all the Gentile nations of the world against the nation of Israel is to back Israel so tightly into a corner that it will have no means of escape from total annihilation unless it repents of its rebellion against God and cries out to God to send the Messiah for their deliverance. If you would, please, turn with me to the prophet Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. The prophet Zechariah, and look, if you would, please, at chapter 12 of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 12. God is speaking, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I shall seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, if you were to read all of chapter 12 and chapter 13, you would find that when you come to the end of chapter 13, the last couple of verses, God revealed that things will be so terrible for the people in their homeland in Israel when these armies come, that 2/3 of the Jews living in the land of Israel at that time will be wiped out by these invading armies. And 1/3 of the Jews living in their homeland at that time will get bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. And so when you come to Zechariah 14, verse 1, God says, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The rest of the people, though, shall not be cut off from the city. The 1/3 remnant of Jews left in their homeland, still surviving, get bottled up in their capital city, Jerusalem, and all these Gentile armies will come and completely surround the city of Jerusalem, and they'll be in the process of attacking Jerusalem to destroy it, if they can, and carry Jews off into captivity, kill other Jews. And what's going to happen is, what's left of Israel has its back to the wall. There's not one human force upon the face of the earth it can appeal to for help. Because every nation, without exception, has its armies there at the gates of Jerusalem, wanting to totally annihilate the Jews from the face of the earth. And this is what it's going to take. This is why God, one of his reasons for allowing those armies to come there, this is what it's going to take to break their stubborn rebellion and bring them into right relationship with him. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, said, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was Israel's way in Bible times of referring to the Messiah. And when the 1/3 remnant of Jews are left, bottled up in that city with the whole world's armies against them, trying to annihilate them, and their back is to the wall, they will finally begin to realize their only hope of survival is heaven. and their cry out to God, send us the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. God, please send us the Messiah. That's our only hope. And heaven will open. And guess who comes out of heaven? Look at chapter 12, verse 10. What's said of the one-third remnant of Jews there. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The one-third remnant of Jews are left. Shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then it goes on to say how when the one-third remnant of Jews left, see the glorified, resurrected Christ come out of heaven, and they see the wounds of his crucifixion still in his glorified resurrection body. It will finally dawn upon them that the very one whom their nation rejected as a nation in his first coming and had him crucified was indeed, after all, their true Messiah and Savior. And that'll cause them to mourn over what was done to their true Messiah in his first coming. Because only indicate that household by household, family by family, they go into deep mourning. They will repent. The word repent literally means a change of mind. They'll radically change their mind from that of rejecting Jesus, their Messiah, to that of accepting him as their Messiah. And when they do that, notice how God will respond to their repentance. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then, look at chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And if you want a graphic description of the wrathful judgment of God that Christ will pour out upon these political rulers and armed forces at the gates of Jerusalem, read verses 12 through 15 of chapter 14 sometime. It's going to be a horrendous form of divine wrathful judgment poured out upon them. And Revelation 19, which is describing the same destruction of these forces by Messiah, the second coming, indicate that the Antichrist and false prophet will be removed from the earth and cast alive into the eternal lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever throughout eternity. And then it indicates that Christ will destroy the political rulers and the armed forces of these Gentile nations that are gathered there at the gates of Jerusalem. So notice, through the 7-year tribulation period and second coming of Christ, Satan will lose his political rulers. He will lose his armed forces of his kingdom here upon planet Earth. But he's going to lose some other things as well. In the parable of the tares and parable of the dragnet that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, and also statements that he gave in his Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus taught very clearly that at the second coming of Messiah out of heaven toward planet Earth, he'll send forth his angels throughout the world, and they will remove every unsaved person who's alive on the earth at that time from the earth and cast them into a fiery place of judgment. Jesus very clearly taught that. Parable of the tares, parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, and also in his Olivet Discourse. In Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man shall come. He's saying the order of things at my second coming after the tribulation will be exactly the same as the order of things in Noah's day. Well, what was the order of things in Noah's day? He went on to say that is in Noah's day, they, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus said, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Now let me ask you a question. Which group of people were taken away from the earth when the flood came, the saved or the unsaved? All the unsaved alive on the earth at the time of the flood were removed from the earth in judgment. And all the saved were alive on the earth at that time, Noah and his family, were left on the earth in the ark to go into the next period of world history after the flood. And Jesus said, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And then he illustrated how it will be at his second coming at the tribulation period. There'll be two grinding at the mill. One is taken, the other one is left. Two are in the field. One is taken, and the other one is left. Now, since this would be the same as the order of things in Noah's day with the flood, and since it's Noah's day, those who were taken were all the unsaved people who are alive on the earth at the time, taken from the earth in judgment. Then who are those who will be taken from the field of the mill at Jesus' second coming after the tribulation period? All the unsaved people who are alive on the earth at that time are going to be taken from the earth in judgment. And since in Noah's day at the flood, all the saved people alive on the earth, Noah and his family, were left on the earth in the ark to go to the next period of world history after the flood, so those who will be left in the field at the mill at Jesus' second coming are tribulation saints who are still alive. They survived the tribulation alive as the saved people. They will be left on the earth to go to the next period of world history, namely the millennial kingdom rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Jesus is very clearly teaching that at his second coming, all the unsaved members of Satan's kingdom alive on the earth at that time will be removed from the earth in judgment. Not one unsaved person will be allowed to go into the kingdom at the beginning. Then what will happen to Satan? Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Now in chapter 19, we talked about Christ's second coming, and the Antichrist, the false prophet being judged, the political rulers, armies of the world being destroyed. Chapter 20, verse 1, John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent. Notice, going back to Genesis 3. Laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. In conjunction with Jesus' second coming, now that every remnant of Satan's kingdom has been crushed or removed from the world system, Satan himself will be bound and imprisoned in the bottomless pit, the abyss, and kept there as a prisoner of God for the next 1,000 years. By the way, there's a prophecy in Isaiah to the effect that at the same time, evil spirit beings, these are fallen angels who fallen Satan, are also going to be imprisoned in the pit for an extended period of time. This indicates that through the combination of the judgments of the tribulation period of the second coming of Christ, Satan and his whole kingdom will be crushed, every remnant of it, and removed totally from planet Earth. That means, therefore, that in the future kingdom of God during the millennium, there will not be one bit of satanic or demonic activity of any kind anywhere in the world for the next 1,000 years. So the first thing God must do, crush Satan, rid the earth of him and his kingdom, and that's accomplished through the judgment of the seven-year tribulation period plus the second coming of Christ. What about the restoration then of God's theocracy, his kingdom rule to the earth, through the last Adam, the Messiah? Look at verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. John's referring here to tribulation saints who were martyred during the tribulation period because they rejected Antichrist's claim to be God. But notice what happens to them at the second coming. He goes on to say, verse 4, and they lived. That's John's way of saying that at the second coming of Christ, all the dead tribulation saints will be resurrected bodily from the dead. And then notice what happens, and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Middle of verse 6, they shall be priests of God, of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a reference to the 1,000-year restoration of God's theocratic kingdom rule to the world system for the last millennium of our present planet Earth's history. Zechariah chapter 14, after it talks about Jesus going to war at his second coming to destroy the political rulers and armed forces that are there around Jerusalem. Verse 9 then says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Again, a reference to the fact that once he gets rid of Satan and his kingdom from planet Earth, then he establishes God's kingdom rule upon the earth, and as God's king, the king over all other kings, and the Lord over all other lords, Jesus will administer God's righteous rule over this entire earthly planet of God's universal kingdom throughout the thousand-year history of that kingdom rule on this present planet Earth. Now, dead tribulation saints will be resurrected from the dead, as we saw here from verse 4. They will be here during the tribulation period with Christ. We already mentioned when we looked at, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be the Son of Man, that living tribulation saints, they have not died during the tribulation period, still alive, some tribulation saints will survive alive. Those tribulation saints who are still alive when Christ comes back to the second coming, they will be left on the earth to go directly into the millennial kingdom. So all your tribulation saints are going to be here during the millennium. There are two implications in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, to the effect the dead Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Christ. So all the Old Testament saints will be here on the earth, together with Christ and the tribulation saints throughout his thousand-year reign. Remember we indicated 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, Paul indicated, once we meet Christ in the air at the rapture, so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that time on, wherever he goes, we go with him. That means, therefore, when Christ comes out of heaven in his second coming after the tribulation back to the earth to rule, we as his bride, the church, are going to return with him from heaven back to planet earth. You see, we'll be coming back as glorified, sinlessly perfect beings because we get glorified at the time of the rapture. Completely lose our sin nature. We come back as glorified, sinless human beings. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, says that we church saints shall reign with Christ. Church saints will hold positions in Christ's government. Israel, saved Israel, will be the spiritual leaders of the world. The church saints will hold positions in Christ's government, and apparently these resurrected tribulation saints will hold positions in Christ's government as well, because we're told here they will reign with Christ. Now think about that. That means every politician in Christ's government during the millennium will be a glorified, sinlessly perfect politician who cannot sin, cannot be corrupted. Lord, hasten that day. How desperate we need that. And this is why, through the Old Testament prophets, God made it very clear that one of the characteristics of Christ's reign will be absolute righteousness and justice. Absolute righteousness and justice. No corruption within that government for 1,000 years. So we're going to be here. What we're seeing then is all the saints of all past ages of history will be here on the world, together with Christ, through this 1,000-year reign. Now, the tribulation saints who survive the tribulation alive and go directly into the kingdom without having died, they go into the kingdom, those living tribulation saints, with mortal bodies such as we have now. And because they go in there with mortal bodies such as we have now, they'll be able to marry and give birth to children during the millennium. Which means, therefore, that although everybody that goes into the millennium at the beginning are saved people, no unsaved people go in there at the beginning, after a while through birth, you're going to have unsaved people being born in the world during the millennium. And there's one prophecy in the Old Testament of Jewish children being born during the millennium, another prophecy in the Old Testament of Gentile children being born during the millennium. Many of those unsaved children will get saved during the millennium. But incredibly, many will not. And even though they can see the glorified Christ with all of his authority and power, and righteousness. Many of those unsaved children born in the millennium will refuse to believe in him as their Messiah and Savior. Some of them, according to the scriptures, will choose to outwardly revolt during the millennium against his rule. They will be quickly executed. Others see that it doesn't pay to outwardly revolt. They'll harbor their animosity toward Christ's righteous rule inside. And I take it that's one of the reasons why after the millennium, according to Revelation 20, God will set Satan loose from the abyss to come back to the world. And when he appears upon the world scene, all these unsaved people who inwardly have been harboring hatred against Christ will flock to Satan thinking, here's the one we need, a supernatural being, to throw off this righteous rule of Christ off of our backs. And so Satan will lead a final revolt after the millennium, not during it, after the millennium, And Revelation 20 makes it very clear, God will quickly squelch that satanically prompted revolt. I take it God allows Satan to come back to expose, bring out in the open, the rebellious attitude of these people inside. Now this is going to graphically demonstrate something. Here you're going to have 1,000 years with a perfect government. 1,000 years where there's no famine, there's no warfare of any kind whatsoever. All diseases and deformities will be abolished. The weather will be controlled perfectly for the good of life upon planet Earth. And yet, unsaved people will refuse to believe and want to reject Christ and the true and the living God. No satanic activity, no demonic activity. That 1,000 years thereby will graphically demonstrate that unsaved people cannot excuse or blame their unbelief and rebellion against God and Christ upon Satan, demonic influence, a corrupt government, famine, diseases, deformities, or war. All these are gone for 1,000 years. And yet people still want to rebel. And so that'll graphically demonstrate that the root cause of man's unbelief, rebellion against God, is right inside in their corrupt, sinful nature of rebellion against God. Now, the third thing God must do to accomplish purpose for history is this. Once he restores that theocratic kingdom rule of Christ upon the earth, he must remove the curse of man's sin off of nature and restore nature back the way it was before the fall of man took place. In light of that, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus is speaking to the 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. What he says is, truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What did Jesus mean by the regeneration? The word regenerate literally means to generate again. It's talking about the restoration of a lost condition. The idea behind the word regeneration is there was an original condition that existed for a period of time, but then something happened that caused that original condition to be lost. But later in time, through regeneration, that original condition is restored. And what he's talking about is that when God created planet Earth and everything on it, he created nature perfect. But then through the fall of man, Genesis 3 makes it very clear. Romans 8, Paul refers to it, through the fall of man, the curse of man's sin came upon all of nature, and nature was put out of joint. But what Jesus is foretelling is, when he returns, and notice, he says this will be when he sits upon his throne to rule, nature is going to be regenerated. Its original condition it had before the fall of man is going to be restored. Now, that's what the English word is indicating. That's what he was indicating. But let me tell you what the Greek word translated regeneration literally says. Genesis again. So what the word regenerate, Greek word for regeneration literally says, Genesis again. In fact, the Greek word Genesis means beginning. So Jesus is saying, when he comes back in the second coming, sits upon his throne to rule as God's last Adam, administering God's rule over the earth throughout the millennium, nature is going to experience Genesis again, or the beginning again. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, beginning verse 12, Peter is preaching to a crowd of Jews in the temple area. And if you read verses 12 down through verse 15, he says to these Jews that they were guilty of rejecting God's Holy One, the Prince of Life, and had him killed, but then God raised him from the dead. In light of that, notice what Peter said to these Jews. Repent you therefore, verse 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That expression, times of refreshing, is referring to the future millennial kingdom when nature is going to be refreshed. And notice Peter saying, when you people of Israel repent, of your rebellion against God and what you did to your Messiah's first coming, nature is going to be refreshed, going to be restored back to the way it was. Because that's when God's theocratic kingdom rule will be restored to the earth. Verse 20 says of God, He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That expression is also referring to the future millennial kingdom, when nature is going to be restored to the way it was before the fall of man took place. And he says of that future times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He said to the Jews, do you realize that through the Old Testament prophets, God already talked about, foretold, how the times of refreshing, the restoration of nature is going to take place when Messiah comes back in the second coming to rule the world. And indeed, God did foretell in detail what those changes will be through the Messiah. If you were to go through the Old Testament prophets and write down in one column all the prophecies by revelation of God that foretold the changes Messiah will bring to nature when he restores God's kingdom rule to the world, once you get that list of changes foretold through the prophets in one column, then if you were to go through the Gospels and write down in a parallel column the miracles that Jesus performed at his first coming, and then compare the two lists, you'd find a fascinating thing. For every Old Testament prophecy of changes Messiah will bring to nature when he restores God's kingdom rule, for every one of those Old Testament prophecies, there's at least one, sometimes more than one, parallel miracle that Jesus performed in his first coming. Do you see the implication of that? Every time Jesus performed a miracle, he was thereby giving the people of Israel in his day a foretaste, a sample of the miraculous powers he will exercise when he administers God's rule over the earth in the future millennium in transforming nature, restoring it back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. In other words, the ultimate purpose of those miracles was to demonstrate to the people of Israel, in light of the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus the Messiah is who he claims to be, the promised Messiah, who can set up God's future kingdom rule upon planet Earth and bring about the regeneration, the times of refreshing, the restoration of all things of nature by lifting the curse of man sent off of nature, if only you people of Israel would repent and believe in me. That was the ultimate purpose of his miracles. Let me just give you quickly some samples of this parallel between the Old Testament prophecies and miracles that Jesus performed. For example, through the Old Testament prophets, God foretold that during Messiah's reign, the climate or natural elements will be controlled perfectly for the good of life upon planet Earth. Rainfall will be controlled perfectly. Beneficial aspects of the sun and the solar system will be multiplied severalfold for the good of life upon planet Earth. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed at his first coming in which he demonstrated that he can exercise complete control over the climate or the natural elements? Calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Another time, walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee with a human body such as you and I have without sinking into it. By calming the storm that swooped down upon him and his disciples when they're out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, he just stood up and said, peace be still, and immediately the storm was gone. And then later, walking on the water with a human body such as we have now, he was demonstrating, I'm the Messiah who can exercise complete control over the climate and natural elements of the future millennial kingdom if only the people of Israel would repent and believe in me. Through the prophets, God foretold that during Messiah's reign, all diseases and deformities will be abolished. And I don't have to remind you of all the miracles of healing of diseases and deformities that Jesus performed while he was here. Through the prophets, God foretold there'll be a blessing of superabundant supply of food. One of the prophets, by revelation of God, said that during Messiah's reign, no one will have to say, I'm hungry, because food will be very plentiful for every human being. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming, which he demonstrated that he can cause abundant supply of food to fill hungry people? The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, a small quantity of food, expanded enough to feed all the hungry people that were there. And when they had their fill, at least with the 5,000, 12 baskets of food were left over. Through the prophets, God foretold that great animal productivity will be one of the blessings of the future millennial kingdom. Ezekiel, for example, paints a picture of the waters being filled with fish, and fishermen pulling in full nets about as fast as they can cast them into the sea. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming, which he demonstrated he can cause that kind of productivity of animal life? At least once, some believe twice, while Jesus was here, his disciples, some of whom were veteran fishermen, went out of the Sea of Galilee, fished all night, didn't catch one fish. Then Jesus appeared and said, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. What they did, they caught such a huge draught of fish they could hardly pull them into the boat. Through the prophets, God foretold that once again, animals would be completely tame and vegetarian diet. Read Isaiah chapter 11, for example, where it talks about how sheep and goats will be able to lie down in the same field beside young lions and bears and leopards and not be harmed, because all these animals will be tame. And it says that the lion will eat straw like the ox. The lion will be vegetarian and diet again. Can you think of any miracle Jesus performed in his first coming in which he instantaneously changed the nature of an animal from being wild to completely tame? What kind of animal did Jesus ride on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? On the back of the foal of a donkey that had never been sat upon by a human being. I dare you to try to ride such an animal. I don't think you'd be on it very long. Jesus rode it up over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, up the other side, in the gate, into Jerusalem, with no problem. He miraculously changed the nature of that animal from being wild to completely tame. Through the prophets, God foretold that at least for those who are in the world with mortal bodies during the millennium, great longevity of life will be restored to them. Isaiah, for example, said that a person at the age of 100 will be classified as a child at 100 years of age, because the life of a man would be like the life of a tree, could go on for centuries and centuries and centuries. Every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, he was granting greater longevity of life to those human beings than they would have had if Jesus hadn't been there. Through these miracles, he was demonstrating, I am the promised Messiah who can restore God's theocratic kingdom rule to the world and remove the curse of man's sin off of nature and put it back in the joint as it was before the fall of man. If only you people of Israel will repent and believe in me. With that in mind, I want to ask you to turn with me just to one final passage. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 5. The writer is writing to Jewish people of the first century. He's talking about people of the first century who actually heard Jesus' teaching with their own ears, and they observed his miracles with their own eyes. Notice what he says of those Jews, verse 5. They've tasted the good word of God. In other words, they heard Jesus teaching God's word and the powers, literally, of the age to come. Now, to the Jews, the age to come referred to the future millennial age when Messiah is here ruling the world. Notice what he's calling the miracles that Jesus performed at his first coming. The Jews of the first century witnessed with their own eyes. He's calling those miracles Jesus performed the powers of the age to come, of the future millennial age. They're not to be characteristic of this present age, but they are to be characteristic of the future millennial age. What he's saying is, as Jews witnessed Jesus' miracles, they were tasting, they were sampling the miraculous powers that Jesus Christ will exercise when he returns to planet Earth at his glorious second coming, takes over the rule of the world on behalf of God, restores God's theocratic kingdom rule, and removes the curse of man's sin off of nature. Now, what are the practical implications of this for you and me? Well, of what we've just been noticing here. This means that our present planet Earth will not always be in the mess it's in right now. Although the worst days of all of world history are yet to come, after that, the golden age of world history since the fall of man is going to be established here upon planet Earth, when Jesus Christ restores God's theocratic kingdom rule to this world and removes this curse of man's sin off of nature. And if you have personally placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior from sin, you're going to be here to witness that transformation and experience the blessings of that period of time. And you know, one of the guarantees that that's going to take place is the fact that the person who has the power and authority to bring this about has already been here once, and through the miracles he's performed has demonstrated he's got those powers. And I believe one of the reasons God's revealed this future golden age, the millennial reign of the Messiah, to his believers now, is to encourage us. Very easy for you and me as believers, in light of what we've seen going on around the world today, with all the breakdown of morality, the violence, the warfare, and all the rest, to get very discouraged. Or we come down with an illness, or we lose a loved one. Very easy for us to get discouraged. But God wants us to know it won't always be this way, even for our present planet Earth. The greatest age of history since the fall of man is yet to come. And so, believer, since you're going to be here and experience that, take heart. When you get that ache, when you get that pain, you come down with an illness, you're confronted with death, or you lose a loved one, or you get discouraged, take heart. It will not always be this way. And as a believer, you're going to experience that incredible transformation for the honor and the glory of God. God will crush his enemy, Satan, and rid him and his kingdom rule from planet Earth. He will restore his theocracy, and then he will remove the curse of man's sin off of nature. Now, I just want to deal with one question that I know some of you have been asking. What role, if any, will America have in all this in the future? And if America is still in existence by the end of the future tribulation period, since the Bible indicates that every nation without exception will be sending its armies against Israel by the end of the tribulation period, then that means that the United States will be sending its armed forces and political rulers against the nation of Israel in the Middle East as well. Now, one of the things that intrigues us is this. Since Israel became a renewed independent state there in their ancient homeland in 1948, who has been Israel's greatest ally and supporter? United States of America. Our President Truman was the first world leader to recognize Israel as a nation state and right to exist in their ancient homeland. Why is it, according to Daniel 9:27, at the beginning of the future tribulation period, it's Antichrist, the head of the future revived Roman Empire, that guarantees Israel's national security? What's happened to America in the meantime? We don't know. One of the fascinating things is the Bible doesn't say anything about America. In fact, it doesn't say anything about any of the Americas, North, Central, or South America whatsoever. It's a mystery to us. One possibility that silence is we wouldn't be in existence as a nation when those future events take place. Another possibility is that we will be in existence, but we will decline and degenerate so much that we won't have any great significance in world events anymore. Another possibility is that by that time, America itself will turn against the nation of Israel and no longer be its great ally and supporter. Let me just throw out a couple ideas to you. In light of the freedom we've had thus far in our nation and Canada to openly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a result, a very significant proportion of the total population of North America consists of born-again Christians who are heavily involved in the economy of North America. When the rapture takes place, And that significant proportion of North America's population is instantly removed. I believe that one event alone, if it doesn't totally destroy, at least will so seriously cripple the economy instantly of North America, that North America will be plunged into no significance whatsoever in world events. Israel recognizes, even their Israeli government leaders have publicly stated, they recognize that the only true friends that Israel has in the world right now are born-again, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians in America. They publicly state that. And they said, we can't even trust the American government, but we know we can trust these born-again, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians to stand behind us. Because we believe the Bible that God gave Israel permanent ownership of that land forever. He clearly states that in Genesis over and over and over again. He gives Israel permanent ownership of that land, and nobody else has the right to that land. Now, when the rapture takes place, instantly there's going to be worldwide apostasy because instantly everybody in the world is unsaved, at least initially, going into the future tribulation period. And I believe that with the Christians who are supporters of Israel are removed, if the United States still exists, the United States will instantly go against Israel. I don't know if you realize that right now there's tremendous conflict between our State Department and the White House. Many people in the State Department are pro-Palestinian right now, whereas the White House right now is pro-Israel. And the way that happened with the State Department is that over the years, there have been American missionary families in the Arab Muslim nations ministering. There have been business people from America with their families living in Arab Muslim nations. There have been American military leaders with their families living and working in Arab Muslim nations. And there have been other Americans over there. And as a result, their children, these American children, grow up with Arab Muslim children. They're neighbors. They play with them. They go to school with them as well. And so they get a strong emotional attachment to the Arab Muslim people. And when these American children get old enough to go off to college or university, at least their parents, like business people or maybe political representatives of our government over there with their families who have the resources and finances, send them back to America to the elite universities such as Harvard, Yale, Princeton, etc. And because these American children know the Arab mindset and culture and the language, when they graduate with their degrees from our universities, this has been going on for years, the State Department latches onto them immediately and hires them because they know the Arabic language, they know the Arab culture and mindset and all the rest. And as a result, over the years, many of the personnel built into our State Department are those who have a strong emotional attachment to Arab Muslim people and therefore are strongly pro-Palestinian in their outlook and anti-Israel in their outlook. So that's my response to the question, what about America? And but I really believe the rapture is going to play a critical role in this and plunge America instantly into apostasy when the true believers are removed by rapture, and probably will cause our nation, if it still continues to exist, to turn against Israel together with the other nations of the world. All I know is, Bible makes it very clear, every nation without exception is going to come against Israel with its military forces at the end of the tribulation period. You've been very patient and very gracious, and I thank you, but let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us during these seven sessions this weekend to look at what the Scriptures reveal concerning your plan and purpose for world history. We've already seen how you fulfilled prophecies in the past exactly the way you foretold those events would take place. You foretold those sometimes hundreds of years ahead of time. And so we know that we can trust you to fulfill the prophecies that you've revealed in your word concerning the future. We pray that you'll take the things we've studied this weekend And you'll use them for their God-intended purpose, to change hearts and lives of people right now. To warn dear unsaved people what is ahead for them and the world in the future, and therefore to impress upon them the urgency of their coming to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, before it may be too late for them. But we also pray that you'll use these things we've seen from your word to make a life-changing impact upon all of us who are believers in your Son. To shake us loose from our complacency and lethargy concerning what's going on in the world, and make us face up to reality, it's an incredible spiritual war that's been going on since the fall of man, and it's heating up and seems to be moving very quickly toward the grand climax and most intense time of that conflict during the seven-year tribulation period. And therefore, in light of that, to impress upon us as Christians, we should be asking ourselves some pointed personal questions. What am I doing with my life right now that will count for all eternity? And what should be the priorities of my life right now as a believer in light of what God says is going to happen and the way the world is moving seemingly in that direction? Do this, we pray, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.